So if you have a church Bible, then that's on page 863. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. So let me read that. This will be the passage that Steve will be preaching from later. So let me read verses 11 to 17 of Luke 7. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Amen.
Right, if you'd like to have that passage in front of you. What I'd like to do this morning is to work our way through this passage, looking at a few themes, and I'll conclude with a few practical applications for us. So we're in Galilee. We're early on in Christ's ministry. Jesus has delivered the Beatitudes and his sermon about loving our enemies, not judging, fruitfulness, building on a rock. When he finished all this, he entered Capernaum, where he heals a centurion's son. He now travels south, staying in Galilee, to the city of Nain. This account of Jesus raising the son of the widow of Nain is mentioned only in Luke's Gospel, although it is alluded to elsewhere. In Matthew 11, verse 5, when Jesus, responding to John the Baptist's messengers, wanting confirmation that Jesus really is the promised one, Jesus says, "The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." In fact, it's the only occasion in the Bible that Nain is mentioned. So what can we say about Nain? Well, apparently it was a beautiful place, green pastures, spectacular views. According to the historians, it was different to most cities because it didn't have a city wall for protection. Perhaps it didn't need one. The gate mentioned in verse 12 was probably just an opening between two buildings at the entrance. It's 25 miles southwest of Capernaum, and Jesus goes there with his disciples, with a large crowd following them. The crowds are starting to follow Jesus with mixed motives, some seriously wondering where they stood before God, others looking to be wowed by miracle, others just curious. Now, this was the day after Jesus heals the centurion's servant. You recall that the servant was near to death. And when the centurion heard that Jesus was near, he sent a delegation of elders to him, pleading with him to say the words and heal the servant. Jesus does heal the man without visiting the centurion's house. But here, we're a stage further. This young man has actually died. Surely it must be too late for Jesus to do anything. Healing the sick is one thing, an amazing thing. But raising the dead, that takes it to another level. Jesus and his large following approach the city, and coming out is another crowd, a large funeral procession. The crowd with Jesus was excited and joyful and expectant. The crowd coming the other way was sad, despondent, weeping. The first group were with a man giving life, hope, and healing. The other group with a man who is dead. There couldn't be more of a contrast. The dead, as you're probably aware, were buried outside the city, and it was led by a widow who had lost her son. Not only that, but her only son. And bear in mind, this is now the second funeral that the woman has had to endure. She will have already buried her husband as well. She's been here before. The root, the wailers, the tears, the sad, lonely walk back afterwards. Except that time, she had her son. This time, she'll be alone. She'll be laying her dead son next to her buried husband. All the memories of that day will be flooding in, making it even worse. It will not only be the loneliness, but she will now most likely be facing a life of destitution and utter hopelessness. Not only was she alone, she's lost her only means of support, her son. "What am I going to do?" she must have asked. "How am I going to cope?" Have you ever asked yourself those questions? Well, hopefully later we'll take some comfort on. But before we proceed with the passage, I'd like us just to consider a few thoughts on widowhood and bereavement. There seems to be a special place in God's heart for the widow, if I can put it like that. Exodus 22, verses 23 and 24. "You shall not afflict the widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry to me, I will surely hear their cry." Deuteronomy 27:19. "Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and widow." There are many other passages in the Old Testament which speak of the importance of looking after widows. We have the story of Ruth and how God looked after her. Later on in Luke, we have the parable of the persistent widow, chapter 18. In 1 Timothy 5, 3 to 16, Paul talks about honouring true widows. James, in chapter 1, verse 27 of his letter, instructs the visiting of orphans and widows in their distress. There are many, many passages in the Bible which speak of God's care for the widow. Remember when Jesus was on the cross in John 19, 26 and 27? When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. There's more than practical care in that situation. But even on the cross, Jesus was thinking of his mother, who was by all probability a widow. But what about widows today? We live in a different age. There's a wealth and a provision and a health care that didn't exist for most when the Bible was being written. What about those who still feel that sense of loss, even decades on? Perhaps, especially during certain occasions, Christmas, holidays, birthdays, or other anniversaries, or having to make a big decision alone. That sense that someone is missing. There's an empty place at the table. Coming home, shutting the door, and you're all alone. What can we say to this as Christians? Well, it's easy to say, but the Lord does know the way that we all take. And I'll say a bit more about this later on. Remember the poor widow being pressurized into putting all she had into the temple offering? Luke 21. Jesus mentioned that to his disciples. Nothing goes unnoticed, no matter how small or seemingly insignificant. The widow putting in her offering didn't know that Jesus was watching her, but he sees everything. You may recall that famous hymn with the line, "I trace the rainbow through the rain, and know the promise is not vain, that morn shall endless be." The man who wrote that hymn, although clearly not a widow, knew all about isolation and feeling vulnerable and left abandoned. And broadening this out to those who find themselves alone for whatever reason, if we're clinging to Jesus, then regardless of the solitude, that morning will dawn one day. I remember an old man who had been married for decades. When he came in from the shops or wherever he'd been, he would close the door, call out to his wife, "It's me, I'm home." And his wife would respond, "Hello, how did it go? Did you get everything?" Or whatever reason he's out for. Anyway, his wife died and he now lived by himself. And when he came home from the shops, he would close the door, and being a man of routine, by force of habit, would just call out as he always had, "I'm home, I'm back." He said the silence was deafening. What can we say to believers in this situation? Hebrews 13 verse 5, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Psalm 139 verses 9 and 10, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even then your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me." Isaiah 46 verse 4, "Even to old age I am he, and even to grey hairs I will carry you. I have made you, and I will bear you, even I will carry and deliver you." Isn't this an awful situation for the mother here? The funeral of elderly parents can be hard enough, but for children to predecease their parents seems especially cruel. My father died aged 98 in a care home few years ago. Unexpected death. He taught art at the school I went to, and I contacted online one of my classmates whom he taught and guided career-wise to let him know. And this guy emailed me back his condolences, but I was very surprised to read about his own death 6 weeks later, to have his email on the computer screen with his condolences next to his own obituary. It was very strange, and it was definitely the same person, in his 50s, died after a short illness. He lived near Bondi Beach, and he'd previously sent me a few photos of him fishing off the Australian coast, living this healthy outdoor life over there. An unexpected death, or an untimely death, many would describe it. But there are no untimely deaths. Psalm 138:16 states, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." When older people die, at least there's some kind of acceptance of someone having a long life, perhaps, or a good life, we might say. It seems the right order. But a child, a young man like we have in our passage, in the prime of life, it all seems so unfair, so cruel. And I think there's a lesson for us in this young man's death. Quite simply, life is short and it's uncertain, and we have to be ready for whenever the Lord has preordained our life here to end. He can call any of us to account in an instant. Age and health mean nothing. I asked this last time I preached, but it doesn't hurt to ask again. And if he were to call you to account, or me, this moment, are we ready to meet him? Seriously. And when your eyes meet his, would you fix your gaze or would you look away? Are there things that need to be dealt with in our lives? Excess baggage that needs to be jettisoned? Sin we need to repent from? Is our Christian life not what it should be? Are we getting a bit comfortable in the world, cutting corners, as the gospel lost its shine? I ask myself the same questions. In other words, as one pastor would say, keep short accounts with God. Be ready for off at short notice or no notice. Was our friend from Bondi Beach ready for off? Only eternity will tell. So let's try and imagine this peculiar scene that we have in our passage. Two large groups walking towards each other. It must have been a curious situation. The funeral procession having included professional mourners and wailers doing their bit to create the right atmosphere. Both sides wondering, what's going to happen next? Do we go to one side? Do we carry straight on? Do we stand still and let them pass? It must have been quite awkward. Perhaps those with Jesus felt uncomfortable intruding on this highly personal event. But I think there's another lesson for us here as well. Namely that there are no chance encounters with Jesus. When we're walking with him, he will bring all sorts of people with problems and situations and needs our way. And when we pray for opportunities to witness, he will bring them to pass. There must be few things more astounding than to be in the midst of an answered prayer. You pray for a person in need to share something of Bible truth, and the Lord brings someone into your path. And halfway through the first sentence, you get that dawning realization that it's of the Lord. He's heard me. Isn't that amazing? That our words uttered down here are heard in heaven. And what's also amazing is he wants to hear our prayers more than we want to pray. So I ask you, as I ask myself, are we praying for opportunities to witness? Lord, give me someone today. Give me the words, the presence of mind, and a mission mindset. And for those who can't get out, pray for those who can. He has promised to give us discretion and wisdom. Relaxed encounters, awkward encounters, are all under his control. So here we have the Prince of Life, the one who has the words of eternal life, confronting head-on the fruit of his enemy, death. It reminds us of Jesus weeping at Lazarus' death. He wasn't mourning a lost friend, but rather weeping over the damage, the eternal damage that sin brings, the result of our original parents listening to the devil's lies, death coming into the world as a result. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, death through sin spread to all men because all sinned. Sin leads to death. It kills. It is unavoidable. It is our great enemy. It is not our friend. We shouldn't play with it, entertain it in our minds, try and justify it. We shouldn't think because a believer is saved and small sins don't matter. It does. One thing leads to another. Satan's not stupid. It is so serious that the payment for our sins took the Saviour to the cross. John Owen and no doubt many other preachers said, kill your sin before it kills you. If you look at verse 13, it seems a contradiction. We read, he had compassion on her, and yet says, do not weep. On first reading, this seems so insensitive. Why shouldn't she weep? It's perfectly natural at a funeral. Imagine if one of us said that at a funeral. But he's the only one who could say, "Do not weep," because he's the only one who could undo what had happened and give her her son back. Jesus shows his compassion for her and his power over death at the same time. There is no missing his lordship and deity here. But let's just pause for a moment and consider his compassion. Where is he? Is he on the periphery offering advice? No, he's in the midst. He's alongside the woman. He is with her in her suffering and misery. As one writer said, "Compassion is your pain in my heart." The woman's pain was in Jesus' heart. Jesus is all compassion. He is next to her as she weeps. And hasn't that been your experience? When you're in a tunnel, when it all gets too much, when the crisis comes, the worst times in your life are when you felt closest to the Lord. It's been mine. When you realise that you come to the end of yourself and you find he's been there all along, waiting for you just to pour out your soul. Verse 14, he touched the open coffin and said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." He had the words of eternal life, the only voice that can awaken the dead. He gives life. Isaiah 55, verse 3, "Listen to me and your soul shall live." It's similar to raising Jairus' daughter a bit later on. "Little girl, I say to you, arise. Lazarus, come forth." Jesus was not supposed to touch the coffin as it would be ceremonially unclean. But he cuts through this as he did entering Jairus' house. He became sin for us. The young man sat up and began to speak to evidence life and proves who Jesus is. Then we read, "Then great fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people.'" Try and imagine this as far as you're able, to see a dead body. And there's no doubt he was dead. He hadn't fainted and been resuscitated. To see a dead body sit up and start talking. That must have been absolutely terrifying. Could you imagine that? God had visited his people. After the long period of silence between the Old and the New Testaments, there was now a realization that God had appeared to his people as he had promised. And if there's one thing that you need, and that I need, and that Woolah needs, in fact, everyone needs, it's the fear of the Lord. Verse 16, "Then fear came upon them, and they glorified God." Now there's fear, and there's fear. There's the fear of the Gadarenes. You may recall when Jesus cast the demons out into the pigs and they ran down the hill and drowned. They begged Jesus to leave because they were so scared of him. Or the hundreds who came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's that kind of fear. Then there's the fear that these people expressed. They feared him and worshipped him. And with the fear of the Lord comes safety and the knowledge of the Lord. Psalm 25, 14, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." Jesus said in Matthew 10, 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy body and soul in hell." Psalm 130, verse 4, "There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." There are many other verses we could look at, but fear knowledge and worship are all interlinked. Those are a few thoughts on the passage, but what do we do with it? What's the application? Well, I have three suggestions which are all kind of connected. Firstly, we have a sovereign saviour. We have a saviour who is in complete control of the situation. My question to us is, are we living like we truly believe it? There are no chance encounters. Jesus is never caught out, outmaneuvered, surprised, in the wrong place, never in a hurry. He is in complete control of all events. Remember, this is the one who at the start of his ministry was led up to the brow of a hill to be thrown off and killed. And yet he turned round, walked through the crowd, went his way. And at the end of his ministry, when he said who he was to those who came to arrest him at Gethsemane, they fell to the ground. He is in complete control of the minutiae of our little lives here. There are two passages in the Old Testament which have parallels with our passage this morning. In 1 Kings 17, we read about Elijah and a dead son, again the son of a widow, this time in Zarephath, coming back to life. In 2 Kings 4, we have Elisha and the restoring to life of a dead son of a Shunammite woman. And just as an aside, the town of Shunem was very near to Nain, as some think, and so the location would appear to be more than just coincidence. People would have been aware of this. But the big difference is that these two godly men prayed to God to bring back their lives. Here we have the very same God incarnate raising a man to life. Elijah and Elisha pray to God. Here God himself is ordering a man back to life. He has that authority. He is the author of salvation. He alone can speak life into the dead. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So let's just think about this. If he has authority over life and death, and we can trust him for eternity because he has conquered our greatest enemy, then surely we can trust him for our Monday morning, our hospital appointment, our family crisis, the good days, the bad days, times of bereavement, solitude, excitement and tedium, times of confusion, times of being misunderstood, all are under his control. So please let all of us, and I say this to myself, take him at his word and simply trust him for whatever lies ahead. My second point is this, and it ties in with the first, is that we have a saviour who knows us. The woman in our passage was surrounded by friends and neighbours, well-meaning, no doubt, but only Jesus was the one who truly understood the woman's loneliness, that inner loneliness that accompanies grief. He understands us when no one else does. Jesus met her in her need, and he meets us in our need. It couldn't get any worse for the widow, lost her only son, and now economically destitute. Jesus met her head on, as it were. She wasn't looking for him. He always makes the first move. In fact, he has to make the first move. If left to ourselves, we wouldn't. And it all ties in with his sovereignty. He is the same God of the individual who numbers the hairs on your head. He is the God of the multitude and yet the God of the one-to-one. Here he is with a woman in the crowd. In John 4, he's alone with a woman at the well. He knows all about our past, our present, and our future. We don't need to give any introduction or explanation or opening remarks. And where do we meet him? The only place we can meet him is on our knees, the Bible open, and whispering that three-word prayer, Lord, help me. In other words, when we've come to the end of ourselves, we realise we have no control over events, then we come to the one who has. When we've run out of road, when it's all gone pear-shaped, and we feel we've really messed it up, it's only then that we see our helplessness and see beyond that to our spiritual helplessness. Nothing is more important than being ready to leave this scene and stand before God Almighty. And I say this carefully, but he will use whatever is required to get our undivided attention in order to have that close walk with him. You might say that I don't know what you're going through, what health problems you have, what this week ahead faces, your finances, temptations, relationship issues, or as we touched on earlier, struggling with bereavement, or even tired of life, tired of being misunderstood, tired of living in a fallen world, tired of the headlines, tired of your own heart. Well, you're right, I haven't. I have an idea about what some people are going through, but when it comes to where your mind goes at 2 a.m, I haven't got a clue. But I know your saviour. The subject of suffering is a big one. That's for another time. There are no easy off-pat answers. But suffice to say, as I said earlier, he knows. Job said, and he was a man who suffered, look, I go forwards, but he is not there, and backwards, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. So no, I don't know what you're going through, but I know your Saviour. I know he loves you and cares for you. And how do I know he loves you and cares for you? Because of what happened 2,000 years ago on a cross at Calvary, where the one who said, young man, arise, died to save you, us, from our sins, that we might live with him forever. To paraphrase Spurgeon, he said that when we get to heaven, we'll realise what fools we've been not realising that Jesus was so much closer than we ever imagined. Remember in the discourse in the upper room, Jesus says to his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. The whole of his ministry was in the shadow of the cross. He knew all about suffering, sorrows, and being stricken with grief. And let us, in the midst of our suffering, whatever form it takes, simply hand ourselves over to the Holy Spirit to comfort us and help us and draw near to us in the midst of it all. So finally, we have the Saviour who's in control. We have the Saviour who knows us. And thirdly, we have the Saviour who wants to be known. Looking at our passage, as we said, Jesus was in the thick of the crowd. There were times when he withdrew to pray, but for the most part, Jesus was very visible indeed. He came up to the young man, touched him, and said, arise. Has he come close to you and told you to arise? Have you heard that voice that can awaken the dead? That voice which said, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away, and cried on the cross, it is finished. Who rose again and whose voice all will hear at the end of the age, when he returns to judge the living and the dead? Well, in a sense, we've all heard his word. this morning. But have we really heard it? Have you heard him say to you personally, arise? In other words, hearing and responding, because our eternal destiny hinges on responding to that voice. We sang in that hymn earlier about being a chosen race, but the question to ask isn't, am I chosen? And if I'm not chosen, then I'm not responsible. There is only one way to find out whether God has chosen you, and it's a guaranteed way, and it's this, and I say it to myself, to seek him with all your heart. And if you really, really want Jesus, you'll find him. And when you find him, because you will, you'll realise that you must have been chosen all along. The fact that you're here this morning listening to this would suggest that God has plans for you and that he's working in you. As we said earlier, there's no chance encounters with Jesus. So let me close by asking a question, quite simply. Is he your hiding place? Make sure that he is. I'll hand back to Rob.